chapter 5. Now, for the last two Sundays, we've been looking at the second half of this letter. The first half of the letter, from chapters 1 to 3, was written to instruct the Ephesian believers on what Christ has done for them, how he richly saved them and made them a part of this whole new community called the church. First half is highly theological. The second half of this letter, from chapters 4 to 6, it was written to instruct the believers in Ephesus about what they could do for Christ, how they could walk worthy of their calling. And so it's highly practical, okay? Now, since we have a lot to cover here in chapter 5, verses 1 to 14, let's begin with prayer and then just jump right into it. Let's pray. Again, Father, we come into your presence. We come before your throne, knowing that you are the God who seeks to walk with us, to bless us, to teach us, to grow us. And so, Father, thank you for being here with us. Thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, as we open your word, we open our hearts to your spirit and to your truth. So speak now to us, your children, for we are listening. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. All right. Ephesians chapter 5 begins with the word, verse 1, therefore, which is a word the Apostle Paul uses from time to time when he wants to begin a new thought that is based on a previous thought. Okay, so what's the previous thought? Well, if you look at the beginning of chapter 4, the previous chapter, we see the Apostle Paul admonishing his readers, that's us, to walk in spiritual unity. Then at the end of the chapter, he admonishes his readers, that's us, to walk differently, to walk with a new self that comes from a new way of thinking, a new set of beliefs, by being transformed in our minds. So when the Apostle Paul uses the word therefore, he's connecting the thoughts he's about to share here in chapter 5 with those previous thoughts that he shared in chapter 4 about walking worthy in Christ. Now, his thoughts in chapter 5 begin with a simple admonition. Here it is, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God. Now, the word imitator here is translated from the Greek word mimetes. It's a word from which we get our English word mimic, right? So the idea of imitating someone else wasn't new to Paul's Jewish readers. After all, certain Jewish rabbis were often followed by a group of individuals who were called the Talmudim, all right? Now, the Talmudim, they were students who would follow themselves. They devoted themselves to a rabbi, and these were individuals who not only studied his teachings, but these were individuals who would imitate everything that the rabbi would do. They would talk like the rabbi. They would walk like him. They would dress like him. They'd use the same gestures and mannerisms and figures of speech. In fact, the Talmudim would keep their eyes on the teacher all day long for fear of missing anything that he said or did. So when Jesus called his disciples to follow him, it was a call for them to become his Talmudim. Now, even though the concept of imitating a person was something that was not new to Jewish people, the concept of imitating God was. You see, you'll not find anything written like this in the Old Testament. You'll not find anywhere in the ancient Hebrew writings this idea where a person could imitate God. It was something that they thought was completely unattainable, and even to some, somewhat offensive, this idea that they could imitate God. And to some degree, they have a valid argument, right? I mean, to imitate a person, another person, yeah, we can kind of do that. There's people who make a living at it. But to imitate God, That is a rather tall, impossible task to do. But we want to. I mean, we read the Gospels and we come across this person of Jesus Christ. And we see this wonderfully strong person who's full of wisdom and grace. A person who had little time for superficial faith. A person who had this unflappable courage in the face of danger. A person who had piles of compassion for those who were rejected and cast off to the margins of society. A person who could gather crowds and astound scholars with his teaching. A person who heroically sacrificed his own life to save the helpless and the hopeless. And we read a story and we say, man, if I could be like that, I want to be like that. So this morning we're going to look at a couple questions, then we'll look at the text. But we're going to ask a couple of questions, namely, how do we go about imitating God? And what does imitating God look like? So let's consider the first question, shall we? How does one go about imitating God? How does one accomplish the seemingly impossible? I mean, it must require a person of great strength, great intellect, a superior ability that is far above mine. I mean, how do we do it? Well, look at verse 1. The answer is kind of crazy. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Now that's a profound mystery, is it not? That to be like God, we must become like children. Paul says we're to imitate God as beloved children. That word beloved is a rather unique word. It was often used for children whose parents lavished an amazing amount of attention and love upon. So people will say, well, you know, there's the reason why we ought to imitate God. You know, because he's lavished his love on us, the prodigal sons. Now, that's a good reason. However, the language here isn't emphasizing the reason that we are to imitate God as much as it is emphasizing the manner in which we are to imitate God. We are to imitate God how? As children. You see, children are experts when it comes to imitating and mimicking. They're experts. I was an expert at it. My brother and I, when we would watch the TV show Batman and Robin, as soon as the show was done, what would we do? We'd go outside and we'd be Adam West and that other guy, right? We'd put towels around our neck. We tied a rope to our bunk bed and we climbed up the side of the house, you know, and, you know, my parents weren't too impressed about the footsteps going up their freshly painted house, but found out that out. But children are good at it. When I was older, it was sports. On Sunday afternoon in the fall, right after the Vikings played, I would go outside and my brother and we would pass the ball like Fran Tarkington or run the ball like Chuck Foreman or catch the ball like Sammy White. See, imitation and mimicking and miming is huge in the development of a child. They do it all the time. They'll wear, you know, dad's boots, right? They'll do what dad is doing or mom is doing in the kitchen or in the garage, in the shop. It's how they develop social skills. It's how they actually learn how to speak by mimicking and miming. The point is, you don't have to tell children to mimic. They just naturally copy and act out the things they see on TV or read in books or see at school or home. It's in their makeup as children. Children are hardwired to become like whatever is placed in front of them, whether it's good or bad. They're like little mirrors. They become what they behold. And so what Paul is saying here is that we need to become like little children. We must turn our faces toward God. Open our hearts and minds to His heroic nature and His heroic deeds. Why? Because like little children, just like little mirrors, we still have that tendency to reflect whatever it is we behold. We become what we behold. We're affected by what we give our hearts and minds to. Now, as I said before, this idea of finite and fallen humanity imitating infinite divinity is utterly impossible. So how can Paul expect anybody to do that? Well, the Bible tells us that God has a number of attributes, a number of characteristics. Now, theologians have divided those attributes into two categories. They call them the incommunicable and the communicable attributes or characteristics of God. Now, the incommunicable ones are the attributes of God that God doesn't share with anybody. For instance, things like His omnipresence. God is everywhere at all times. Or His omnipotence. God has this unlimited ability to do anything He chooses to do. Or His omniscience. God knows everything that is and everything that could be, right? Those are incommunicable. But God also has communicable characteristics and attributes. And those are things that God shares with us. Things like His love, mercy, grace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, compassion, creativity. Now, the way we acquire communicable attributes of God is much the way we acquire communicable diseases. We got to open ourselves up, expose ourselves to who God is, right? We must let His presence invade our hearts, our minds. In fact, listen to 2 Corinthians 3:16. It says this: "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So the scripture says that. Unveil our faces and face the Lord. And we'll be changed. Now the thing I want you to see is how relational and organic this process is. Paul doesn't just say imitate God. It's not just a purely mechanical thing. He says imitate God as children would. Open yourself up to the person and presence of God and let His wisdom, let His attributes, let His acts invade your heart and mind. Imitate God like children would. Okay, so now that we looked at how one goes about imitating God, let's move on to the second question. What does imitating God look like? In other words, if I become a child of, you know, in the presence of God, what can I expect? What will I be doing? Well, that's a good question, because that is what Paul is going to spend the bulk of his time here in chapter 5 talking about. And he's going to give us two things. Now, he's already given us two things in chapter 4, right? You imitate God when you walk in spiritual unity, because we know God the Father, Holy Spirit, and Son live in perfect unity. And we imitate God when we walk differently, when we walk in a holy way. We become like God when we let His divine kingdom truth transform our mind, right? Our earthly human truth. Now, here in chapter 5, Paul's going to give us two more ways that we imitate God. And that's what we're going to look at here in this text. All right? The first way is we can imitate God by walking in love. That's what he says. He tells us at the beginning of chapter 2, or verse 2, he says, look what he writes. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children and walk in love. Enough said, right? No further explanation needed. Well, not exactly, because Paul's going to give us some extra, you know, some extra information. Because he finds it necessary to qualify, to explain what he means when he tells them to walk in love. Imitate God and walk in love. Now, the reason he does this probably has to do with the culture in which he's writing to. He's writing to the believers who live in and around Ephesus. You see, Ephesus at that time was a city that was largely known for two things. Number one, it was a very wealthy city. The city of Ephesus was at that time a harbor city. Now it's about 3 miles from the ocean. But however, in the New Testament times, before that harbor filled up with silt, it was the major port of entry into Asia Minor. Okay, Ephesus was like Hong Kong is today, right? The city was an economic superpower. All trade that went east went through Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is known for another thing. It was a very sexual city. It was the location of the Temple of Diana or Artemis, as she's sometimes referred to. That temple was considered one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. And at the time in which Paul is writing this letter, multitudes of people would pilgrimage, you know, would travel to Ephesus. And they would go there specifically for the point of worshiping this goddess Diana. And in doing so, in the worship of Diana, they would publicly engage in various acts with the temple workers. And so many historians consider that Ephesus, along with Corinth, which had similar problems, as probably the 2 most morally corrupt cities in the ancient world in the first century. All right. So as you can probably guess, the people who are highly surrounded by this culture, they can develop sort of a distorted view of the world, right? One in which places a high value on material acquisition and physical gratification. By the way, if you think that that culture of that day is similar to ours, you're not going to be the only one. But Paul finds it necessary to clarify to them what he means when he talks to them about walking in love, because it's been distorted in Ephesus. So this is how he clarifies it. Look at the rest of verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us a sacrificial, fragrant offering to love to God. He's saying, this is the love I'm talking about. Not what you see around you in Ephesus. To imitate God means to walk in love as Christ also loved us. So how did he love us? Well, first of all, he has a self-initiated love. Notice here it says that it was Jesus who gave himself for us. In other words, his sacrifice was self-initiated. Now, yes, we're told in the scriptures that it was the Father's will to give his only begotten Son. Yes, it was his will. However, the scriptures also tell us that it was also the will of Jesus to give himself up for us. John 10, Jesus said this, "This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. Walking in love means offering yourself for the benefit of others. And you do it from a willing heart. I choose to do this. Secondly, Paul's going to point out that this is not only a self-initiated love, a choice. This is a self-sacrificing love. He says, walk in love as Christ has also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. So to walk in love means to give yourself up for someone else. It's agape love, the highest form of love, to sacrifice self for the benefit of others. It's kind of like a child who is lying in bed during a horrific summer thunderstorm, right? It's like the child who hears the driving wind and rain howling outside his window. He sees the flashing lightning through his blankets, and he feels the thunder exploding down on the roof. And so in terror, what does he do? He cries out for mom or dad. You know, he doesn't need the kind of parent who says, hey, be quiet, I need my sleep. What he needs is a parent who's willing to interrupt, to sacrifice their own sleep, their own comfort, in order to comfort a terrified child. That's agape love. And so if you, as a child of God, want to imitate God, you need to walk like Jesus. You need to have a self-initiated, you need to choose to love. Freely be willing to love. And you need to love sacrificially. Now, what if you don't want to? What if you don't want that? You're living in Ephesus and you're like, that's not my thing, right? Well, as Paul says in the middle of chapter 4, he's saying, this is what you don't want to do is walk like the Gentiles. You want to walk like Jesus, not the Gentiles. How do they walk? Well, he's going to tell us how they walk. First of all, they walk with an improper conduct. He says this, verse 3, but sexual immorality and impurity or greed should not be even heard among you as is proper for the saints. Don't live like the pagan, unbelieving Ephesians. Now, the three words he used here are this. The first word is sexual immorality. In the Greek, it's the word porneia. Porneia is a very general term, a very broad term. It includes all kinds of sexual sins. As I heard one pastor say, this word is the sexual junk drawer. It includes everything's thrown into it. Now, the reason why Paul, some think the reason why Paul uses such a general term is because if he had a specific list, he knows how we would think. Well, he didn't mention this, so that's good, okay? No, Paul says, just it's everything. Just don't be porneia. The second word is impurity. It refers to things that make you feel defiled, guilty, tainted, but then afterwards, you do it again, you know? That's what he's talking about. The third one that marks them was greed, the insatiable desire to collect more and more and more stuff. He says, that's not the proper way to conduct yourselves. And from there, he goes on and he talks about an unsuitable conversation. Look at verse 4. He says, obscene and foolish talking and crude joking are not suitable, but rather giving thanks. He uses the word obscene. The word literally means disgraceful. It refers to a filthy and foul mouth used to demean another person. And the word foolish means to talk about things that really don't matter a whole lot. In fact, it comes from the Greek word moros, which we get the word moron. He says, don't talk about things that are stupid. Crude joking. You would hear this around Ephesus, the kind of talk that is suggestive, full of innuendo. So why doesn't Paul want believers walking like that, like unbelieving Gentiles with their improper conduct and their unsuitable conversations? Why doesn't he want them doing that? Well, he tells us the reason in the next couple of verses. He says this, "For no one recognized this." It's another way of he's saying, listen, pay attention. "For no one recognized this. Every sexually immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater," unbelieving Ephesians, "does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things." Now, we need to be careful about what Paul is saying here. Paul isn't saying that God tears up your Christian card if you happen to walk or talk like an unbeliever. What Paul is saying is that if that lifestyle of an unbelieving Ephesian, if you live that lifestyle, it's not consistent with the lifestyle of a believer, of those who know God. In other words, what he's saying here, if you're here this morning and you're saying, you know, this Christian way of living is not really my thing. You know, opening myself up to God and to being changed by imitating, that's not my cup of tea. Listen, if that's you this morning, then your Christian theology is really, really, really bad. It's damaging the people around you. And you need to feel bad about that. But either your theology is really bad or you're not a Christian. That's what Paul is saying. That's the two options. Walking worthy of your calling means walking like a child of God, imitating Him, imitating Jesus by walking in love. That's not all. Imitating God not only means walking in love, but it also means walking as light. Paul continues this thought in verse 7. Okay, follow along as I read the rest of this section. Paul says, he begins by telling them what not to do and why they ought not to do it. He says this, "Therefore, do not become partners with them." Don't walk like the people in Ephesus around you, walking in the same direction, walking in the same way, partnering with them, side by side. Why not? Verse 8, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." And it's here at the end of verse 8 that he tells them what to do. Walk as children of light. To truly imitate God not only means doing what God does, He loves people, but being like God is. He is light. 1 John 1, 5, 7. "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." Now, I want you to notice something that really sort of stands out in this section. Notice that verse 8 doesn't say that we were in darkness and now we're in the light. It says something dramatically different, because what it says is this. It says that we were darkness. We were, in fact, darkness itself. And that we, as the children of God, have become light itself. As a believer, as one who is in Christ, light becomes our essence of who we are. And this essence, by the way, it has fruit. It will display itself in our life. In fact, in three areas, in goodness, in righteousness, in truth. Paul tells us that. Verse 9, for the fruit of the light consists of what? All goodness, righteousness, and truth. Testing what is pleasing to the Lord. You see, whenever scriptures portray light as a metaphor, it uses it to portray these three things. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. Number one, it portrays light as that which is good. And light is good. When light shines, it warms us. It brings forth life. Without light, things wither up and die and decay. That's why the birds sing when dawn comes upon the earth and comes to chase away the dark, the night. They sing in celebration of the light. That's why birds sing in the morning. Light is here. Oh, we love the light. Light is good. See, the world in which we live is not good. It's broken. It's cold. It's dark. It drains us. It hollows us out. It makes us feel empty when we're fully into it. It makes us hunger and crave for something better, for something more meaningful, something more eternal. See, this world needs people of light. People that bring goodness, people that bring joy and life and fullness and completeness to life. That's what light does. That's our essence, is to be light. Number two, light portrays that which is righteousness. Light is not only good, light is also pure. It drives away and it dispels darkness. It shows darkness for what it is. It shows the world what's wrong and what should be. John 3, verse 19, three verses after 3:16. Jesus said, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light because of their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now this sounds completely ironic, but it's completely true. People can only see darkness when there is light. That's the only time people can see darkness. Only time people can realize it is when they see light. Light also portrays that which is truth. See, it's not only good, it's not only righteous, it is truth. In light, things which were unseen now become visible. The imperfections become seen. So light enables people to see different, see things differently. It guides us. It makes the way clear. This last Friday, I was working on my car all day, which should have just been, a couple hours. It was all day. I was changing brakes. Started that the night before, and I was changing a rear bearing all day. But you know what I was doing half the day? Half the day I was taking my shop light and moving it here and moving it there and moving it here. Why? So I could see what I was working on. When Jesus described the people of his day, he described them as people who were blind. People who were walking around in darkness. And it wasn't because they had visual difficulties or they didn't have a shop light or because the power grid was down. It was because many of them couldn't see the truth of God. Multitudes of them did not see the very revelation of God standing right in front of them. They were so blinded because they didn't have truth. And the world in which Jesus lived is not much different from ours, is it? We live in a world that is confused, it's mixed up, it's messed up. People are walking around, stumbling, trying to find their way, and what they really need is the light of God's truth. Jesus said in Matthew 5, what did he say? You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, so that it gives light to all in the house. In this same way, let your light shine before others, so they'll see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. You see, this is the beauty and the wonder of God's grace. That God, the God of Genesis 1, the God who said into the dark void of the universe, let there be light, he does that to us. He makes us, who were darkness, itself, he has made us light. Something completely different. Now, Paul will end this section much like he began it by reminding us of what we shouldn't do. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. And then he tells us what we should do, but instead expose them. How? Why? By being light. Why should we do it? For it is shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that is visible is light. And therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead. Christ will shine on you. Paul says, therefore it says that. Now, where does it say that? Well, some scholars believe that it's a loose quotation of Isaiah 61, and it could be. But there are a lot of Bible scholars who believe that it is a quotation of an early baptismal or Easter hymn. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be light. Be light because those around us, Paul says, they're asleep in the darkness and they need to wake up. John MacArthur in his commentary ends by quoting the famous Scottish preacher, poet, Horatio Bonar, who wrote this, I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise and all thy day be bright. I looked to Jesus and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of light, I'll walk till traveling days are done. Let's pray. Father, it was that same preacher and poet, Horatio Bonar, who challenged believers everywhere to open their lives on the Godward side and let the light come in and dispel the darkness. Help us to do that. Help us to reflect the beauty of who you are to the people around us. Help us to be mirrors. May our love be deep. May our light be bright. May our walk be worthy of the price that was paid to give us life, to change us from darkness to light. Father, may we be worthy of the mercy and the kindness and the grace and the blessing you have freely thrown our way for choosing us and calling us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.